Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So if you've never been to the parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
So Jesus is going on. He's got this heavy, heavy, heavy verse. And what he's talking about is not the end of the world, but instead the end of the temple. And so last week we talked about this idea that, like, what do we do when something that is so integral in our life, so central in our life, it falls down and it crumbles? And that's what happened with the temple for them, that this thing that was so central to their life crashed down. And where is God in the midst of that? Well, today I want to talk about that same passage, but from a totally different angle, because I think this passage speaks to us on a lot of different angles, and we can lean into that. So as John said earlier, this is Christ the King Sunday. This is the Sunday, the final Sunday of our liturgical year, and I'm curious what we can learn about it, about Jesus as King and the kingdom he is enacting through this passage today. And so to understand what we're talking about today, the first thing we need to do is rewind our story to Palm Sunday. Now, that was a long time ago for all of us, but it's actually exactly where Keith started the scripture reading today. So in Jesus' life, this is all happening in 1 week of his life. If you recall from Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And if you were here on Palm Sunday earlier this year, I had a chance to speak that day, and we talked about how Jesus parades into town, but it wasn't the only parade happening in town that day. You may recall this, that Pontius Pilate came into town also, and as he paraded into town on a war horse, he championed the empire, strength, might, and power. Jesus comes in from the other side of town on a donkey in basic obscurity, and both of them are headed toward the temple. And so Jesus comes into town, they say, Hosanna, you know, save us, Lord, you're the Savior. They wave their palm branches, and Jesus on his little donkey parade goes right to the temple. Why does he go straight to the temple? What we have here is Pontius Pilate coming one way, Jesus coming the other. There's a clashing of two kingdoms happening in the text. There's a clashing of two sons of God, as they both pronounce themselves to be, two visions for the world. They're both going the same way to the temple, but they're not going in the same way to the temple. And so it's no surprise then when Jesus gets to the temple, he starts his week, the last week of his life, with what Keith read. He goes into the temple and he starts whipping things and he's turning over the tables and he's driving out everything that does not belong in the house of his Father. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And this is a clash with the religious system and the religious authorities of the day. In fact, it is that clash that is going to end up getting Jesus killed just 7 days from now. And so as he's driving things out of the temple, understand that what he's doing is pronouncing a judgment on the whole temple system. He's saying something is not right here. And if that were not enough, he does not only just drive things out of the temple, he then goes and says, hey, disciples, you see that beautiful temple that everyone's admiring? It's all coming down. It's all coming to the ground. So why is Jesus so upset when everybody else is so impressed? What is his beef with the temple? And so to understand, I've got to tell you a long winding story of the history of the temple. And we're going to move quickly through it, so stick with me on this. We talked last week that the temple was this central thing in Jewish culture, this incredibly important piece of their self-understanding. It was not only a place of utility, though it was that, it was the locus of government and economy and worship, all in the same place. It was important in utility, but it was even more important in their identity and their self-understanding. And so last week I told you that Solomon built the first temple. And he built it. David wanted to build the temple, but if you recall the story, God says, no, David, you're not the one who's going to build the temple. Solomon will build the temple, my son Solomon. And so Solomon builds the temple. It's glorious in splendor. But I want to take us back even further in the story of the Jewish people to understand where the temple first comes from. And we're going to rewind all the way back to when they were slaves in Egypt. You all know this part of the story from Exodus. They're slaves in Egypt. They're suffering under Pharaoh's rule. They're making bricks. They are struggling against the yoke of injustice and oppression. And so long before there was a temple, there was a people in pain. And they cry out to God in their pain. And God, it says, hears their cry. And he comes to them, and he's going to deliver them out of the yoke of slavery. Go to the next one for me. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. They cry out to God as slaves. And God hears their cry, and he delivers them. And he brings them out of that place of pain and into a place of promise. He says, I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to the whole world. And so they come out of Egypt. You all know the story. You've seen the Prince of Egypt. They come out. They go into the wilderness. They wander in the wilderness for a while, and then they eventually enter the promised land. And what that meant for them was that this people who were under the yoke of another nation finally have their own place. They're no longer wandering in the wilderness. They're no longer carrying around a makeshift portable temple and tents. Instead, they get to have their own place to worship their own God in their own promised land. And so Solomon builds this temple generations later, and his fame is renowned because this temple is so extraordinary. In fact, the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him. She says, this temple you've built is extraordinary, and I want to remind you that God has made you king to execute justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. And so Solomon then builds the temple, and since it's Family Sunday, I'm going to play with blocks up here. Okay? So Solomon builds the temple. Go to the next one for me. Beautiful. And he says, I sit on the throne of Israel, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And they dedicate the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. Okay? So they finally have their place. One chapter later, God shows up. Here's what he says to Solomon. He says, I just want to tell you, this temple, very nice. My glory has just filled this place. But he says, if you turn aside from following me, this house will become a heap of ruins. Notice how similar that is to what Jesus says later on, that not one stone will be left on the other. And the people will say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this house? Then they will say, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought them and their ancestors out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the place has come down to ruins because they forgot their story. They were an enslaved people. They cried out to God in their suffering, and as vulnerable people, God led them out of slavery, and he blessed them that they might be a blessing to others. But if they lose that plot, then the whole thing starts to crumble down. They will have missed the point of all of it. That's verse 9. Let me show you what verse 15 says, okay? This is 6 verses later. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon conscripted to build the house of the Lord. What? This is the account of the forced labor equals slavery. So Solomon, king of the now set free former slaves, decides to build the house of God, and he uses slave labor to do it? 180,000 slaves build the temple that is dedicated to a God who frees the slaves. Do you get the irony here? How ridiculous is this? And God has just told him, don't forget, you were once a slave people, and I have set you free. And so they lose the plot. And sadly, the story of the first temple ends when Nebuchadnezzar ransacks the city in 586 BCE, knocks down the walls, and the temple comes to an end. So, they lost the plot. When you are in the house of God and you forget why you've been given what you've been given, you find yourself in exile. You lose your way, and you find yourself in exile, and that's where they found themselves. They're in Babylon now, carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, exiled, they're temple-less, and they weep, and it says this in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, There we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is the temple. So they're remembering this temple that God had finally given them. They're in exile, and they weep because they know they messed it all up. And they cry out to God, and God, in his mercy, hears their cry, because God always hears the cry. And out of this place of exile, prophets start to emerge, and they start to talk about, maybe if we got another chance, we could do it differently. And they start to dream about what it would look like, that if we were able to get back what we lost, then God's spirit would be on us. Then this time we would not forget the plot. We would not build our house on the vulnerable. And we would not lose our way. It would be a good news for the whole world. And God hears their cries, and he sets them free. We see the prophet saying things like this: I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams. Instead, seek justice. Rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow in Amos, but let justice roll down like waters. And these weak people are getting a vision of what it might be again to be blessed so that they might be a blessing. And God's spirit comes on them. They eventually are freed from their exile and they settle in the land again. They're about to get their second chance. Let's fast forward to the birth of Jesus. Jesus is about to be born, and Mary finds out that she will carry the child, and we get what's called the Magnificat, which is a great theme of this motif that we see throughout the book of Luke, where God is going to turn things upside down. That's part of his kingdom that's coming. Everything's going to get turned upside down. We saw this in the story of Lazarus and the rich man a few weeks ago. God is in the habit of turning things upside down and elevating the lowly and lowering the proud. And so Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. She has this vision for a different way to be. As she is saying this, King Herod is rebuilding the temple. He says, let's rebuild this temple. Let's do it. And so he embarks on this massive building project, and he doubles the size of the temple, and once again, they finally have their temple come back. And it's glorious in splendor. It's their second opportunity. They finally have it. And this is the temple that's there in the time of Jesus. Now, it's so beautiful. People's breath is getting taken away. They're coming to the temple, and they're going, this is incredible. Look at the stones. Look at how beautiful this temple is. So this brings us back to Palm Sunday. They've rebuilt this temple. It's glorious in splendor. They have their second chance, and yet here's Jesus coming into town on his final week of life, and what does he do? He goes straight into the temple, and he drives out the things that are there, and then he says, this too, this is coming down. This is coming down. What does he see that no one else sees? When everyone else is captivated by the beauty of the temple, he sees it about to be torn down again. What is it that Jesus sees that no one else sees? So, all we have to do is back up three verses and we'll find out. Go to chapter 20, verse 46 through 47. I'm going to skip one, go to the next one. Beautiful. Jesus says this. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect, but they devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. So here's the religious leaders, but they're devouring the widow's home, right? And in fact, how high up does this injustice go? Herod, who is rebuilding the temple, dedicated to God, is the same Herod who is killing all of the babies 2 years and younger that we read about in the beginning of the gospel story. So here he is building a temple dedicated to the glory of God while killing children. And the widows are being devoured. And perhaps this is what Jesus sees that no one else sees. All this exterior beauty, all the jaw-dropping brilliance, it's all built on the backs of a deep injustice. They are violating the vulnerable to stake out a place of glorious splendor and power. And that's what makes verse 3 through 6 so loaded. Look at what happens in three verses here. Go to the next one for me. Jesus comes to the temple and he sees a poor widow. Remember, the scribes are devouring the widows. Jesus sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he says, out of her poverty she gave. And Jesus commends her. And right after that, people start looking at the temple and they're looking at how beautiful it is. Right? Do you catch the irony that's happening in the passage here? The temple is a place where God's people are supposed to be cared for, and yet the widow has nothing, and the temple's got all these beautiful stones and gifts in it. It's this beautiful, decorated, luxurious, ornate place, and meanwhile, widows are falling apart, and they don't have what they need for the basic essentials of life. And so the temple that's meant to care for that widow does not. Instead, it just props up the powerful. And we see Jesus say, not one stone is going to be left. If we go back to the Magnificat that Mary says, look at what she says. God is going to scatter the proud and bring down the powerful from their thrones, and he's going to do that by lifting up the lowly. So if we've got this temple, and it's built on the backs of injustice and the poor, so that the powerful can stay in their place. And if God's going to lift up the lowly, guess what's got to come down? The institution has to come down. And once again, 40 years later, Nero sends in a force and the temple is destroyed. They've lost the plot again. And these people, go to the next one for me. Sorry, go back. My fault. These people who were weak, who were blessed to be a blessing, they end up taking advantage of the weak. They've repeated the same pattern again. And so they've lost the temple again. And this is an earth-shattering loss. We talked about that last week. So what are you supposed to do? Because now they've lost their place of worship again. It's all come down again, and now Jesus is gone also. Where is the good news here? Well, this is what the New Testament writers wrestle with. It's a subtext throughout the New Testament. They're wrestling with, what do we do with the fact that this temple has gone away? In the midst of their pain and their confusion, they cry out to God, and God hears, because God always hears. They say, okay, we missed the plot once, and we missed the plot a second time. God, what are you going to do with your temple? How are you going to provide a house of worship? And out of that, we start seeing verses like these emerge in the New Testament. The God who made the whole world, he doesn't live in temples made by hands. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We are the temple of the living God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. In other words, after all of the loss and the pain, we get the Pentecost of a new temple being built, and it lives in us. What God could not accomplish through an institution or through a nation being in power, he then plants inside of the hearts of his people and says, you be the place where my glory is going to dwell. You receive the call of the prophets to be a blessing to the whole world. I've given you the blessing of my Holy Spirit living inside of you, that you might then take it and build a system that blesses those who most need it. Don't forget the mistake that was made in Temple 1 and Temple 2, where the whole system begins to prop up the powerful and forget the lowly. And so there's a couple takeaways I want to offer us as we begin to wind this down. As the temple of the Holy Spirit, may we in this room not forget the story. The first and second temples teach us that institutions, while sometimes very good and helpful and sometimes needed, they have a tendency to make us lose the point. They have a tendency to lull us to sleep, to where we forget what it's actually all about. And if we find that we are placing programs over people, or we're placing rights over doing what is right, well, God says, I'm not afraid to tear that institution down. I'm not afraid to tear it to the ground that I might lift up what is actually at the heart of this whole thing. And so what do we do when our institutions then leave us going through the motions, coming to church, doing our prayers, reading our Bible, but missing the point, What are we supposed to do in those moments? I think there's something that happens in Israel's story that actually might be playing out in our American story also. So since everything has gone smoothly today, it feels like a good time to talk about politics, right? That's always a safe thing to do in church. This isn't really that political, but there's this part of our story as a country that we're going to be a blessing, right? It's embedded into the American story that we are blessed, that we might be a blessing. And so if you start caring for the least of these, and you start actually looking out for those who don't have any place, and you start blessing the weak, it works. But then what happens is one day you look around and you go, where did all these other people come from? Wait a minute. I thought I was the special person. Wait, what are those people doing getting an equal voice to my voice? I thought that I was the chosen one. And when that happens, this myth of scarcity sets in where I don't believe there's enough blessing to go around, so I've got to protect my blessing at the expense of you. That's what's going on in these temple systems here. We got to keep the top of this thing secure at any expense, because otherwise I'm going to lose my place in all of this. And so if we feel like we're just one among many and not special anymore and not set apart anymore, we start to institutionalize systems that protect the pecking order. Let's not fool ourselves. It happens in the church also, right? Jesus changes my life. I've been set free. So I go and I start telling everybody about this God who's so generous and he's so good and he forgives all of my sins. And people respond to it. And then I go, wait a minute. That person's getting in? That person is going to have a place in all of this? That person gets to preach too? And all of a sudden, my power, my place, my specialness feels like it's being threatened. And we forget that the whole reason the people of Israel were the chosen people was so that out of being chosen and out of that belovedness, I might go and be a blessing to the whole world. And so these are not just stories that happened. These are stories that happen. They are happening right now in our world. Rennie spoke to some of them. That we've got people who are starving who should not be starving. And Jesus calls his church. He says, I've put the temple in you that you might go and be this good news that is a blessing to the whole world. And so I want to ask us today, where do we tolerate injustice to keep the system humming? To keep the cogs turning, to keep the gears spinning, to secure the status quo? Where are we okay with just a little bit of injustice as long as it doesn't rock the boat? Where are the parallels of a freed people who are now violating other vulnerable people? Where are those parallels in our country? Where are those parallels in our church? Where are those parallels in my heart? And if the temple becomes more important than the widow, is not the right response to tear the whole thing down and start over? And if my heart is now the new temple, where is Jesus coming to my heart and driving out what no longer belongs there? Because he wants to turn this place into a place of prayer. And he says, you've got all these things set up in your heart and they're missing the point and they're keeping you from being able to be my person to the world. And so if you've got all this anger in you and you've got all this unforgiveness and you've got all this insecurity and you've got all this self-reliance and it keeps you from receiving the fact that you are blessed in Christ, then you're not able to be a blessing. And so Jesus comes even to the temple of our own heart to set us free. So it turns out on Christ the King Sunday, that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's an in-us reality. It's a Christ-in-us reality. God makes his temple, his home in us, and now we get to receive the calling that the prophets heard long ago, that God rebuilds his temple when justice rolls down like rivers, right? And we welcome others into God's house unafraid that doing so will mean there's no longer enough room for us. We trust that there's enough room for everyone. And so the temple then becomes as big and as wide and as welcoming as is the people of God. So we talked about Convoy of Hope. And again, as Rennie said, so many of you are so involved with so many projects that are healing the world. Good, good. Stick with those. Be faithful to those. Respond to the Spirit in whatever way He would encourage you to. But let's not miss the lesson of Solomon, the lesson of Herod, the lesson of the clashing kingdoms of Palm Sunday, which tell us that this thing is not about us and it's not for us. It's not so we can build up big fancy buildings and big fancy programs and all feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. Jesus says, I am coming to care for the widow. I am coming to care for the least. And the Magnificat ends with this. Mary says, the starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child Israel, the people of God. He remembered and piled on the mercies. He piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham, right up to now. The promise to Abraham was this: you will be a blessing so that others may be blessed. Right? I'm going to bless you so that others may be blessed. And that's the promise we receive right now. So I want to encourage you to respond to whatever the Holy Spirit may put on your heart as we kind of have talked all semester about generosity and about this reversal that is coming in Jesus. May we hear and respond that we are blessed to be a blessing.